Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we approach Thanksgiving this week, I heard an interesting statistic on the radio yesterday. They ask Americans in a poll, to whom are they thankful? And 65% said they are thankful to God. 17% said that they're thankful to family. 11% said they're thankful to friends. And 7% proudly said they're not thankful to anyone. But it seems that the common core mentality of our educational system is taking effect, because it has been a consistent effort in recent years to divert the attention from the godly foundations of our pilgrim forefathers and to instead insist that that first Thanksgiving was not a thanksgiving to God for his deliverance from the previous winter, but instead that it was a celebration of Thanksgiving to the Indians. So, as we approach Thanksgiving, a so-called holiday, but a day in which we can truly be thankful for the Lord's blessings. Tonight we will be in Proverbs chapter 11. Our title tonight is Weighty Sayings. And no, it's not a diet message, but the exhortation of Proverbs 11, verse 1. This morning we are in John chapter 6. And after those hard sayings of the Lord, many of the disciples, many of the followers of Christ turned away, and they walked with him no more. And when the Lord asked the disciples, will you leave also? Peter responded, to whom shall we go? And this answer to that question, to whom shall we go, was an affirmation of faith. It was the commitment of the 12 that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was the prophesied deliverer and savior of Israel. I know whom I have believed. The hymn is 712.
But I know whom I have believed.
This question to the disciples, will you also go, is a reminder that we all face crossroads. We face decisions. We face events in our lives which either prompt us to proceed in a closer walk with the Lord or we turn away. And thus, if we are truly following Him, we ought to desire to draw nearer to Him, nearer, 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 blessed Lord. The hymn is 713. And as we follow Him, as we strive to be more like Him, there is a necessity of surrendering to His will. The hymn is 572.
I know Thou art mine. my gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus is thou. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lettest me breath, and say when the death do lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus is now.
Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's John chapter 6, the Gospel of John 6, verses 63 to 69.
It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you are that Messiah, the one who was prophesied of Scripture, the one who came according to the sovereign purpose of the Godhead, even before the foundation of the world. We thank you that you redeemed us, that you paid the penalty for our sin, and that you've reconciled us unto salvation, unto eternal life. We pray that you would help us to speak forth the good news of the gospel to others, that they might find the true Savior, that they might turn from their sins, that they might flee the wrath to come. We pray that you would help us to be more like Christ in every thought, word, and deed. We pray for those with needs this morning. We think especially of Gene Robbins at this time. Pray that you would meet the needs of Gene and John. We pray for Sonny and Shirley Fry also with their health issues. And pray that you would encourage them. For others who need your help, that you would be the great physician. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. to whom shall we go? This was a question that the Lord posed, or the answer to the question which the Lord posed to his disciples. But it's an issue which has faced many over the centuries, religious and non-religious. And it's for that reason that we commemorate a date in history this morning, November 18th, the year 1302. This was the date on which the Roman Catholic Pope Boniface VII proclaimed Unum Sanctum. This was an order, an official statement of church policy. And for some reason, they call them bulls. And when you hear the content of the proclamation, you'll understand why they call them such. Annum Sanctum was the notion of Pope Boniface VII that the Roman Catholic Church was the only church, and outside of it there is neither salvation nor remission of sins. And thus, it was a very narrow interpretation, a claim of exclusivity, not salvation in the one name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12, but rather a supposition that the Church of Rome was the dispenser and the exclusive dispenser of salvation. A very dangerous doctrine. It was a proclamation which was fueled by a dispute with the King of France at the time, Philip the Fair. And the Pope decided that he was going to exercise his authority. He was going to assert his spiritual authority over the temporal authorities of the world. And he reminded the King of France that the popes had already successfully dethroned three previous kings of France. He proclaimed that therefore he had absolute authority over France and all of its people and its monarch. And thus, contrary to the biblical reminder that all political rulers, all civil governments are raised up and put down by God, the Pope determined that he was the one who raises up and puts down human governments. There was a rebellion against the Pope. Many of the bishops sided with the King of France. And there was a schism in the Roman Catholic Church as a result of this proclamation. Pope Boniface VII himself was forced into flight for a period of time. He was imprisoned for a period of 3 days without food or water. And eventually he was rescued and returned to his position, but he never again regained his absolute authority that he thought he possessed. Within a year, he was dead. He died of a high fever, it is said, although those closest to him said that he died of chagrin. He died of great disappointment at the fact that France and the world had turned against him for his usurping of authority. And as we commemorate this notion that one church is the absolute source of salvation, the only way to heaven, so to speak. That is a notion that has pervaded Rome and its doctrines ever since, though they at times have backed away from an absolute conclusive statement of such. Nevertheless, in many ways, even the current Pope still believes that doctrine. But the Bible has a different story. There's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And thus the answer of Peter to the Lord's question, will you go also? And the answer to that question was, to whom shall we go? It's not Rome. It's not the Pope. It's not any particular church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's no other way. This morning we are in John chapter 6. And this is a discourse of the Lord with his disciples. It is surrounded by their response to some very difficult sayings, some very hard sayings, those which at face value seemed extremely narrow, extremely confusing, and extremely puzzling to those who were following the Lord. And this involves a time of departure, a time of many turning away from an open following of the Lord. And we too live in such a day where there is massive turning away from truth. Even so-called churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are adopting a modernist attitude towards Scripture, a belief that it is not authoritative, that it's simply subject to whatever the cultural interpretation desires for it. We live in a day where there is not a value or an emphasis upon a standard of right and wrong, but rather whatever feels good, do it. We live in an age where there's no longer an emphasis upon Christ-likeness and godliness, but rather an ear-tickling denial of sin. Everybody wants to be entertained, but they don't want to hear and apply the doctrine of the Word of God. And thus, we too are faced in our day, in our culture, even in our communities, with the question, will we go also? It would be much easier to follow the ways of the world, to do what is popular, to not appear to be different. Yet, the Lord demands separation. He demands obedience. He demands that we follow Him. And thus, to the answer, will you go also? We must side with Peter and the disciples who proclaimed, to whom shall we go? You'll recall that earlier in this chapter, the Lord had presented the spiritual lessons to them, the necessity of understanding that He alone is the bread of life, and that if we hope to partake of eternal life, we must eat of Him. We must internalize His teachings, His words. We must put them into practice in our daily lives. But this passage was confusing. They didn't understand. They wanted to practice an outward religion. They wanted to go through the ceremonies and the rituals of Judaism. They wanted to claim the religion of their forefathers. They wanted to be a nation of Israel. And yet his lesson, his message, was a spiritual lesson. They were not to eat him literally. They were not to digest him as such, physically. But it was a spiritual lesson. And he was reminding them of the spiritual nature of the revelation that we call Scripture, that we call the Word of God. It is a necessity of understanding and realizing that his message, therefore, is a spiritual truth. And it, though there are aspects which are material, though there are applications of our faith which have an impact upon the daily, material, natural realm, nevertheless, the bottom line is that this is a spiritual book. God is spirit, and he demands that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, he comes again to the reminder to these people, who many of whom are departing from him. They're leaving. They're thinking, this is just too hard. It doesn't make sense. It's not literal enough for me. And therefore, they revert back to the old habits, the old ways, the old patterns of thought and practice. But he reminds them in verse 63 of the spiritual nature of these things. He's giving them a spiritual lesson. It is the Word of God. It is God's truth. And yet there is an element of this which is spiritual and not natural. Therefore, he reminds them again that the words that he says unto them are spirit and truth. He's pointing out to them the dangers of extreme literalism. The Jews of his day, of his first advent, were extreme literalists. They were looking for a Messiah who would throw out the Roman occupiers. They wanted a kingdom. They wanted to be a nation independent of all other dominions. And yet the Lord reminded them constantly that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And he was not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. But even as he reminds them of the necessity of being discerning of spiritual things, it's an observation as he saw in verse 64 that some of them didn't believe. Some of them couldn't receive that teaching. Some could not understand that this was and is a spiritual book, that it involves spiritual truth, that it requires the imputation, the impartation of discernment and understanding by the power of the Spirit of God, and not merely head knowledge, not merely a cognitive understanding of what is printed in this book. Rather, it involves spiritual discernment, illumination by the power of God himself. He says to them that his words are spirit and truth. And thus, we need to constantly remember that as we read of heaven, that as we read of his promises for us. Yes, there are present benefits of serving Christ. But our real aim, our real goal, is that heavenly Jerusalem, that eternal city, the eternal kingdom, of which he is presently king. Our future is in that place where he has gone to prepare for us. He said, some followed him not. They knew him not. They left because they were not of him. John observes that same truth later in one of his epistles, that they have gone because they were not of us. We live in a day in which there's not an emphasis upon church discipline anymore. It's so easy to simply, if you face controversy, if you face a confrontation over what the Word of God says, and if it defies or if it runs contrary to what you want to do or what you've already predetermined you're going to do. In past centuries, oftentimes there was that potential for restitution, the potential for reconciliation by the prospect of church discipline. It would bring one to the sense of reality that one was running not only against the eldership of the church, but against the very authority of the Word of God. These days, however, if somebody even hears the potential of church discipline, they simply pack up and go to another church. They go to a church of their choice, in the words of one of the great evangelists of the day. And thus, they're free to do whatever they wish to do. They're free to believe whatever they wish to believe. And thus, there's no accountability. There's no spiritual discernment. Everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. And everybody's happy on the broad road to destruction. But there's a narrow way. There's a straight gate. And the Lord said, "Few there be that find it." And we read in verse 64 that he understood that many would not follow him because they didn't have that spiritual discernment. They didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit. They didn't have God's revelation in their hearts. And therefore, they could not follow because they would not follow. They were following the natural way. They were going the way of the flesh, the old nature. And thus they rejected God's truth. John 14:17 speaks of that in which they had not the Spirit because they refused. They did not know. And yet there's a contrary class of followers of Christ. The vast majority turn away from him and go their own way. But there's that smaller remnant, that elect few who have the Spirit. They've been given the Spirit of holiness, and therefore they follow, they obey, they submit. And this is what we are called to do. He said repeatedly, even throughout the Old Testament, "I desire obedience more than sacrifice." The sacrifices were important in the Old Testament setting. They pointed to the one who would come as the once and for all sacrifice. But going through the sacrifice of rams and bulls and sheep and birds and whatever was not the end all and the be all. It was merely a type and a shadow pointing towards that one who would sacrifice himself for our sins. And therefore, the lesson to the Old Testament Hebrews was repeatedly, "I desire obedience more than sacrifice." They were there for their purpose, for their place, for their time, but they were fulfilled in Christ. And thus, he understood. And it says that he knew from the beginning that they would depart. He knew that they were not of him. And this again is a reaffirmation of that divine nature of Christ. Many people like to think that he's just a mere mortal. That he was a great teacher, and he was. He was a great rabbi, and he was. He was a martyr, and he was. But he was God in the flesh. And thus, he's reminding them that he knew, even before those turned away, he knew that they were not of him. They were following along for the bread that he could give them. They were following along for the political kingdom that they hoped he would bring. They were following along for selfish reasons in many respects. But they were not following the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham. They were practicing a religion which was a religion of man. And when those crossroads, when those crises came, they made the choice of the flesh, the natural. And they turned away from the Messiah himself. They turned away because he knew that they were not of his. He had the discernment. He had the ability to read their hearts, to read their minds, to know their motives, and to know that they were not of his sheep. He said repeatedly that my sheep know me and they hear my voice. These sheep were goats. They turned away. They did not recognize his voice. They didn't understand his words. They turned away. But the true sheep, the true people of God, the true children of God, we know his voice. We hear him and we apply those words. We put them into practice. But it's a matter of spiritual discernment. It's a matter of divine grace. It's an understanding of Scripture that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. He reveals his truth. He illuminates it, and he applies it in our hearts and in our lives. And thus, he reminds them again, "This is what I said unto you." He said it in verse 44, and he says it here again in this passage, that none can come unto him except that the Father has given them. This too is a reaffirmation of a great biblical truth. In our modern doctrinal pigeonholing, we call it Calvinism by some degree. Some people call it Augustinian theology. And yet the bottom line is here a reaffirmation of John 6:44, none can come except they be given by the Father. It's a divine truth of the sovereign electing grace of Almighty God. We do not choose to follow Christ. We do not accept Christ as our Savior by our own initiative. It's not our will or our work to do, the Scripture says. But it is He who works in us. He who has illuminated us, who has regenerated us, who has given us that second birth. He said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." It's an act of the Spirit of God. It's an act of divine grace. It's not our choice. Yes, there is that human responsibility to respond to the effectual call, but it's a first cause. It's the first cause of the atoning work of Christ revealed to us by the Spirit of God Himself. And thus, we come to Christ because we were first given unto Him by the will of the Father. Again, that tripartite work of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And thus, we come to salvation. This was a hard saying for people who were dogmatically Jews by culture. They felt that they were children of Israel. They felt that they were God's chosen people. And he's reminding them of the spiritual application of this reality of a relationship with Christ. That we cannot come to him. We cannot discern him. We cannot understand who he is unless there is first that divine revelation, that impartation of spiritual truth in our lives. But once we come to that act of the Spirit, then there's the responsibility for human response. Even as Matthew 16:24 reminds us that once we've come to that point, we come to that crossroads, we understand that there's the natural way and there's the spiritual way. And once we see that, it is our obligation as Christians, as believers in this Messiah, to take up our cross, to deny self, he says, and to follow me. This is not a particular church way, as that Pope that we quoted this morning seems to think. It is God's way. It is Christ's way. Even the Apostle Paul said, "Follow me only insofar as I follow Christ." And thus, our true objective, our true example, is not a preacher, it's not a theologian, it's not a human. It's Christ himself, and he is the only way. But this was far too difficult for those who were tied up in the natural realm, those who were tied up in their cultural prejudices and in their religious presuppositions. They did not have the Spirit of truth, and therefore, when it came to these crossroads of decision, they opted for what was their natural way. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, and they turned away from him. They walked with him no more. They did not follow after Christ. Many departed. Many left. Many reverted to their old habits and their old ways. And this, no doubt, was a time of discouragement for the disciples. They thought they were building crowds. They thought they were building followers. They were assembling that mass of people who would suddenly one day proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. And he would accomplish all that they hoped in their country. And now people are leaving. People are drifting away. They're turning away in disappointment He's not quite what they expected. They're turning away in disbelief. They don't believe that this is their Messiah. And thus, the crowds are dwindling. The following is not there as it was before. That kind of turning away, that kind of apostasy is even becoming evident in our own day. The spiritual foundations are eroding. They're crumbling. Many people are relying upon themselves and their own modern understanding of truth rather than the biblical standard. They're redefining the very institutions of society, even the very definition of marriage, of which God said He created male and female. And yet man says, no, I'm going to do it my way. And the Supreme Court says, I'm going to do it my way. And our president says, I'm going to do it my way. But God says there's only one way. And thus, those who follow Christ are branded as phobes. Whatever you put in front of it, we're phobes. We hate everything they say. But the real demonstration of love is to point out sin in whatever form it may take itself or may manifest itself. And thus, we are not phobic if we proclaim God's truth. We are demonstrating His love to a lost and dying world. And we're proclaiming to them that there's only one hope, one way out of this mess, and it's Jesus Christ. And thus, whatever the world may call us, we are challenged to follow Christ. The Lord observed the departure, the mass exodus, so to speak. One wonders if one would see a similar mass exodus from the megachurches of the day if those so-called preachers would simply mention sin. There's one who boldly proclaims that he never mentions sin in his sermons. And yet, we are commissioned to proclaim and to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. Therefore, we cannot ignore sin. We cannot make excuses for it. We cannot rationalize it and justify it. We must point to God's holy standard as the basis of truth. Regardless of the rejection by the world, we have a challenge and an obligation to stand for God's truth. The disciples, no doubt, were downcast. They were recognizing the disappointment of some of their family, some of their friends, some of those whom had walked with them for probably a number of years. And all of a sudden, they're gone. And the Lord looks at them and He says, will you go also? This is a question that many times Christians face in church splits, in disputes over doctrine. There's often that question that comes to us. Will we go also? But Peter comes back, the spokesman of the 12, and in reality, if we had read the rest of the chapter, it's really the spokesman for the 11. Because there was a traitor in their midst. Judas was still there, and yet he was about to depart. But the Lord knew who he was too, and He knew that he was a traitor. He knew that he was going to betray Him. He knows the hearts of all. He knows whether you or I are genuine followers of Christ, whether we are sheep or whether we are goats. Many people hide behind regular church attendance as a premise to make others believe that they're good little Christians. But the reality is that God knows the heart. And mere religious ritual, whether it be church attendance, whether it be baptism, whether it be taking the Lord's Supper, whatever, does not accomplish salvation. We are to do those things. We are commanded to submit to baptism as a demonstration of our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We are then commanded to remember what he has done for us until he comes again. But merely partaking of those things, doing those things, does not earn salvation. And thus, we are challenged to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that we, like those Jews, are not depending upon who we are and what we've done, but rather what he has done for us and who he really is. That is the question. And when Peter proclaims, "To whom shall we go?" this is an affirmation of his trust, his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of prophecy. He's proclaiming his belief, and as the spokesman for the other 10, that Jesus Christ is the only way. There's no other place to go. They can't go back to ritualistic Judaism. They can't go back to the polytheism of the Romans. They can't go back to the intellectualism and the hedonism of the Greeks. To whom shall we go? Many people are offering all kinds of ways to heaven today. Shirley MacLaine tells everybody that we're gods. And yet, the Bible says there's only one God. Adam and Eve were presented with that choice of being as God. And they made the sinful choice. And they realized immediately the great cost, the spiritual separation that came, the gradual appearance of death and the curse upon the creation. This realization that Satan was a liar. There was not divine wisdom to have been gained by their disobedience, but rather a spiritual judgment that fell upon them and the human race. A judgment which required the appearance of the one and only Savior as the reconciler, as the Redeemer, as the Savior. And thus, Christ himself is the answer to the sin problem. Christ himself and Christ alone is the answer. And thus Peter was able to say, "To whom shall we go?" There's no other way. Christ himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And that's simply another way of stating what he has said here in this passage, as well as in John 6:44, none can come unto the Father, or none can come unto him except the Father has given them. And thus, there's a reminder that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the Savior. We can't earn it. We can't claim it on our own will or our own good deeds. He's the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And thus, Peter proclaims that you have the words of life. They didn't quite understand them always. When he uttered his parables, he often had to call them aside afterwards and explain to them in greater detail, or in the spiritual application of those natural things which were presented in the form of parables. They didn't quite grasp it all the time, but Peter utters the statement that we too ought to be able to proclaim, "Thou and thou alone has the words of life." And when we do not understand, we are to simply ask for wisdom. He says, "If you lack wisdom, ask and it shall be given you." Therefore, there is that expectation that if we do not fully understand the words of the Lord, we don't reject it and we don't go off in a huff and go our own way and find another church that has ear-tickling entertainment, but that we ought to strive and desire and yearn to understand and apply the truth of the Word of God. And thus, to internalize what he has given to us, that we might therefore show the fruit, that we might bear the results of that life-transforming power of the Word of God in our lives. Peter said, "To whom shall we go?" He understood there's no place else to go. And we too need to recognize that. We need to recognize the authority of Scripture, the authority of the Word of God, and thus to delve into it, to consider it, to meditate upon it, and to apply it in our daily lives, that we might thus be more like Christ. Peter said that the Lord himself had the words of eternal life. He is eternal life. And thus, Peter and the other disciples were able to proclaim their understanding of truth, their understanding of God's way revealed to them through Christ. We must understand in our own day that there's many choices facing us. There's many options. Even the intellectuals of the world boldly proclaim and proudly proclaim that we now live in a post-Christian era. This is, of course, a fallacy. It's more their wishful thinking than anything else, because they wish to put away Christianity. They wish to make a proclamation of the death of religion, or at least the death of true religion. And they want their own brand of Christ. They want their own brand of truth. They want their own brand of utopia. And that does not include God's standard of holiness. But the Word of God says that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He has ascended to his throne, that throne which he shall never relinquish. He lives and rules and reigns eternally. Therefore, we cannot ever be in a post-Christian era. He's on his throne. He rules and reigns now and forever. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thus, we do not need to worry about ever living in a post-Christian era. The hymn is 664.
So true.
Present you faultless before His Majesty with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.